tonight we're going to continue our study through the book of Revelation. Remember, Revelation being a revelation of Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, of the events that are surrounding his second coming. And we've been going through this section, the middle kind of bigger section of Revelation that has to do specifically with the seven-year tribulation period, a period that starts when God's church is raptured, and the Antichrist comes on the scene. And so in the last week, we went through... that's my son in the background, if you hear that. So he's too cute to be a distraction, so I won't let him be. But last week, last week we went through chapters 15 and 16, and we saw basically John describe the last of God's judgments during the tribulation period, the seven bowl judgments, as the angels pull out the bowls of his wrath. And it culminated with what's called the Battle of Armageddon, which is where, at the very end of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to gather armies from all ends of the earth, and they're actually going to be crazy enough to think they can come against God and his son, Jesus Christ, and Jesus is going to pretty much annihilate them. And in the next two chapters, we're going to see God's word define who or what Babylon the Great is. Now, it's a reference that we see used in the Bible in these next two chapters to describe the world system, or mankind as a whole, under the influence of Satan during the tribulation. Just kind of throw out there so you know when you see that, that's what it's talking about. And basically, in the next two chapters, it's going to describe specifically what this world system, you know, following after the Antichrist, following after Satan, is guilty of. In this chapter tonight, it's going to be idolatry, this one world false religion that everyone's going to be following after. And as we've already seen, God's wrath coming against Babylon, or it's specifically mentioning that Babylon the Great, again, the world as a whole following after Satan, is going to be judged. It mentioned that in Revelation 14, 18, and in chapter 16, verse 19. Again, the next two chapters are going to describe why that judgment is necessary, like basically why it's just, what this world system did, or what their sin was that was being judged. Now, some background on Babylon itself, because we see that name mentioned in the Bible 287 times. Number one, it once was a literal city. It's in ruins right now. It was along the Euphrates River, which is in modern-day Iraq. It was first mentioned back in Genesis 11. If you guys are familiar with your Bibles, you know that it was called Babel. It was the place that a guy named Nimrod was the king of, or settled, the first kind of place that people settled right after the flood. And it's where... It's kind of a notorious place because it's where people tried to build a waterproof tower so that God couldn't flood them out again or judge them again, that reached up to the heavens. And it wasn't so that they necessarily could be with God, but as it says, it was to make a name for themselves. Like, in essence, to show that they were above God. So, in other words, it was basically the original place of organized religion or rebellion against God. God isn't interested in religion. He's interested in a loving relationship with us. And so that was kind of the first place where people organized going against God as mankind. Now, Babylon's also was the capital of the empire that God used to judge the Jewish people, or his people, in the Old Testament when they had gotten so wicked and so far away from him. They weren't listening to him, and there was really no hope of them repenting without doing something drastic to get their attention. So if you remember from our studies through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, he used the world power at the time, the world empire, the Babylonians, to come and conquer and destroy Jerusalem and take the majority of the people of Judah away into exile for 70 years. And as such, we see that name Babylon mentioned with idolatry and blasphemy and persecution of God's people all throughout the Old Testament. And the way the Babylonians conquered God's people was not something God was okay with, though. Like, he used them to get his people's attention, to get them to a place of repentance so that they could be restored to him. But they did it in such a way, it was just cruel and evil and ruthless. And ultimately, God judged them for that evil and allowing them to be conquered by the next world empire, and that was the Persians. So, when the Jews thought of Babylon, it was always associated with evil and cruelty, seeing them as enemies of God. And that kind of was a stigma that carried into Christianity, as in you'd hear that name and you'd associate it with people that were against God, like idolatry. And so at that time, and John writing this, Rome would have been kind of the closest city that epitomized Babylon. Like, it was a city that in every aspect was seen against God and his word and against his people. And if you had to pick a city today that most embodies Babylon and kind of the idea with it, you might pick somewhere like Las Vegas, right? Somewhere that has a reputation of sinfulness. That's kind of the idea. But, you know, the closer we get to the tribulation, you know, different people would give different answers, because quite frankly, the world as a whole is becoming more and more like this Babylon that we're going to read about today, that the world as a whole is becoming falling further and further under the influence of Satan in their actions, and ultimately their religion, if you will, is against God. Okay, so let me go ahead and pray one more time. This is one of those chapters that it's really good to go through it slowly and kind of look at the different cross references where similar things are talked about in other chapters of the Bible, and let the Bible define itself. Because if you just read through it, at least me, before I actually took the time to study through it, you're just like wondering what the heck is this talking about, what it's going. It's a highly symbolic chapter, again, but the Bible does a good job of defining itself when it's being symbolic. And so let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll start breaking this down. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much again for your word. And Lord, we just ask that you would be with us tonight. Help us understand this chapter, Lord. Again, we're thankful that your word does a good job of defining itself. That you give us enough details to know what's going on, for what we need to know to be a benefit to us. And as we go through this chapter and we see the world move towards this, or under the influence of this one world false religious system, we could even see now, Lord, in our times, how there is this moving towards like a unified belief system. Just how people talk about that every day, how you can just believe what you want and I can believe what I want, and ultimately we're believing in the same God, and we know that's not what your word says. We know that's not truth, Lord, and we want to hold firm or believe in only what is true, knowing that there's always consequences for getting away from the truth, Lord, and that would be Satan's scheme for us to believe lies, because he knows that if he gets us in those places of deceptions, it keeps us from experiencing the blessing that comes with not only knowing your word, but living it out in our lives. So, Father, be with us and show us truth tonight. Again, Lord, we ask that you would minister to each person in the way that they need to be ministered to. They need to hear from you. So speak to them, Lord, and we just ask that we'd be ready and have sensitive hearts and good soil to receive the seeds you want to plant. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. For right off the bat, again, I want to point out that back in Revelation 15, John pointed out that he was being shown a sign in 16, 17, and 18. Those chapters are all included under that sign. And again, whenever it says that what he's seeing is a sign, it means that some of the stuff is meant to be representative of other things, okay? It's not literally, we're going to see this discussion about a prostitute riding this beast, and it's not literally that. It's representative of something else. And it's always, again, I've said this already, it's best to look to God's word to define what it's being representative of or symbolic of. And this is a good chapter where it does that. So John sees, let me go ahead and read the first couple of verses here. And yeah, it says in verse 1, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come and I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk.'" Okay. So John sees one of these angels that have just poured out the bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And it comes over to him and it tells him about this judgment of this great prostitute. A prostitute that was guilty of committing immorality with the kings of the earth. Or the idea that is there is the rulers of the nations and all the people under them. So basically like a worldwide immorality. That immorality being compared to wine, and the people of earth consuming it or partaking in it to such a degree that they're drunk. Like not just a little bit of participation, but to the point that they're drunk. And this prostitute is also said to be seated on many waters. That meaning she was in control or ruling over many nations. And that's defined in verse 15 that where it says that the waters where the prostitute is ruling is representative of masses of people of every nation and language. So there's this prostitute. She's got influence over many nations, committing immorality with them. That prostitute's defined in verse 5 as Babylon the Great. So again, when we see that term, it's talking about the world system as a whole. This prostitute is representative of the world system as a whole. And with us seeing a precedent set, if you know your Bibles, of immorality often being used in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, to describe idolatry in people's lives. Basically, idolatry being the worship of anything other than the one and only true God. And we see that lots of that in the Old Testament with God's people, because whenever they're stuck in idolatry or they're partaking in it, he refers to them as adulterers, because very much they were committing adultery on the God that loved them and wanted to save them. They were cheating on them with these false gods, these idols that weren't even real. So because of that, most theologians, and I would agree with this thinking, is that this is best to see this prostitute, again, representing kind of the worldwide system, is representing a worldwide religious system that will exist during the tribulation period, introduced and encouraged by the Antichrist during the first 3.5 years, promoted, if you will. And then after that, he'll turn on it and he'll require worship of himself. Now, we're going to talk about those things in more detail, why it means that. But just to kind of give you front load, if you will, what it is this chapter is talking about. It's this worldwide false religious system introduced by the Antichrist that the whole world's going to buy into. Now, this religious system of Babylon, if you will, was introduced into this world long, or has already been introduced in this world, and it was actually around long before Christianity. As religious history and legend, and some biblical references, talk about a religion being founded way back in the beginning by Nimrod, that founder of Babel's wife. Her name was Semiramis, who is said to be a high priestess of idol worship. Now, Nimrod, again, he was a great grandson of Noah, founder of Babel, that place where that first organized rebellion of God took place. And so it was his wife leading this idol worship. And obviously, Satan, not being the smartest person in the world, but likes to be a copycat of God, as we've seen already, with this false religion, this first false religion, or this beginning origins of Babylon, if you will. The legend in history says that Nimrod's wife was said to give birth to a son named Tammuz, who she claimed was conceived miraculously, like aka virgin birth. And this son of hers was considered a savior of the people, or at least she promoted him that way because of his immaculate conception that she spoke of. And then legend also said that at some point in his life, when he was smaller, he was killed by a wild animal. And then guess what? Miraculously, resurrected. Sounds familiar, right? So this is what history and legend talks about. And actually, if you do a Google search for like Semiramis, S-E-M-I-R-A-M-I-S, or Tammuz, you will see that all throughout history, there's been different images of her and her son, like idols, like pagan idols, basically, of this false religion that have been worshipped by different cultures and different societies. Actually, a whole bunch of them come up. Now, some scriptural references to these specific idols. If you remember from Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 8, 14, when he's being shown this vision, because Ezekiel is a prophet in Babylon of the Jewish people that were exiled, and he's shown a vision of the idolatry that's going on back in Jerusalem, and he's shown these women that are weeping outside of the temple as part of this idol worship, and it's called in Ezekiel 8:14 the weeping for Tammuz, basically this false Messiah, if you will. Jeremiah also rebukes the Jewish people in Jeremiah 7, in Jeremiah 44, for engaging in worship of this, what's called the Queen of Heaven, which was another name for Tammuz's mother. And different cultures, again, down through history, like I already mentioned, they had different versions of this same woman and her child. Actually, if you want to know what kind of a modern-day version of her would be, it would be Mother Nature. Like, basically, some people worship like her as if she's like a real thing, like an idol. But the Canaanite name, the original inhabitants of the land that Jewish people occupied, that you would probably be familiar with if you know the Old Testament for Tammuz, would be Baal. That's what they called him. All right, but the similarity between all of them is that he wasn't real. These people weren't real. They were all false idols, and they were meant to lead people astray from the one and only true Messiah. And during the tribulation, this false religious system introduced to the world by the Antichrist will be just like the past false religious systems, in that the goal is always by Satan to lead people away from the one and only true God in his Son, Jesus Christ. And it most certainly will appear spiritual. It most certainly will appear religious, which is usually attractive to people. If you remember, Jesus says in John, the book of John, that, or it says in the book of John, that people rejected him because they loved the darkness. They hated the light. The light exposed the darkness, basically darkness being sin. The reason why people reject Jesus or the truth of God's word that comes through him is because it exposes their sin, and they love their sin to such a degree they don't want it exposed. Because if they acknowledge that there's a God and he wrote his word and it's all truth, it means what they're doing is wrong and they have to repent. They have to turn from it, and they don't want to do that. All right. So here's the thing with a lot of these false religions, these false idols, and you see this in the Old Testament. They're not necessarily immoral in their practices. Like basically, there's immoral things that go on in these worship systems. So this false religious system that will come at the during the tribulation that the Antichrist will introduce, like I said, it'll be attractive. It'll seem religious, which people aren't necessarily against, but it won't necessarily be moral, which for the people that want to partake in their sin, it'll be probably perfectly acceptable to do that. And in some way, what it's going to ultimately do is promote unity and peace amongst everyone. Like basically, you believe what you want, I'll do what I want, we're all worshiping the same God, let's just get along. It'll be kind of that type of mentality. But one thing's assured by this angel, and that this false religion will most certainly be judged, because God does not take it lightly when people are leading people, his people astray or anyone else astray, because he wants them to know him through faith in his son Jesus. So then it says in verse 3, and he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. This is this angel carrying John. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names and had 7 heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. So, John's carried away into the wilderness of the desert. Often, if you've been to Israel and you've seen this, the desert's thought of as a place that's dry and desolate, and it is very much so. And that's a suitable place for, like, false religion or idolatry, because if you're not believing in the one and only true God, that's where it'll leave you, dry and desolate. And honestly, maybe you know some people that believe in cult religions or false religions, and maybe you've noticed that there's not a lot of life, there's not a lot of excitement. It's more of just kind of like a club. It's not living with the living God of the universe or walking with God. You can see the lack of the Holy Spirit, that life in the people. And so that's where he's taken to see this false religion, this prostitute. And he sees her riding a beast, which we should recognize, as verse 3 says this beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. So if you remember from Revelation 13:1, that was the same description of the Antichrist, or the beast that represented him. The horns representing the kingdoms he will rule over during the tribulation. And each head in Revelation 13 was said to have a blasphemous name, just like right here in verse 3. We see that there's a blasphemy with this beast, with full of blasphemous names. The idea of her riding on the beast or the Antichrist being that she or this false religious system is supported by him in a way, the driving force behind his actions as he leads people away from Jesus. That's his goal. And this woman on the beast is wearing all these attractive things like purple and scarlet clothing, which those were considered luxuries in that day. Only royalty or rich people would wear them because the dyes were really expensive. She's also wearing gold and jewels and pearls. Again, emblems of luxury and wealth. Basically, she's attractive. This false religion is going to be attractive to people. And in her hand is this golden cup full of abominations and impurities having to do with her immorality. Or the idea is, though, even though she looks attractive, all she has to offer is nothing but idolatry or immorality against God. And he clearly sees it as blasphemy from his perspective, but from the world's perspective, again, it's going to seem attractive to them. And verse 5 says, she has a name on her forehead that identifies her clearly as Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and earth's abominations. And it's interesting because Roman prostitutes of that day would typically wear a headband with their name engraved on it that would kind of make it clear who they were and what they could offer. And so it's as if God's making it clear here that it's going to be really clear what this false religion has to offer. And people basically aren't going to have an excuse like to say they were deceived or they were fooled. They're going to know the difference between the real God and his son Jesus, the only way to be saved or by placing your faith in him, and this false version of God. But they're still going to choose this false version of God. And this woman on the beast is said to be drunk with the blood of followers of Jesus. So this religious system and its followers aren't just going to be persecutors of God's people during the tribulation, but as we've seen on previous chapters, they're basically going to kill them, and they're going to enjoy it just as a drunk craves and enjoys their alcohol. They're going to get pleasure from killing God's people. And verse 6 says that John is amazed at this. Now, the reason he's amazed at this is because in his lifetime, all he had ever really seen was pagan persecution. Like basically, you know, persecution by the Romans that believed in a bunch of demigods or mythology and all these different gods for different, like, you know, the lightning and the sun and but this false religion is going to be in the name of God. Like basically, there's going to be Christians, true believers in God, being persecuted by people that saying they represent the one and only true God. And that just kind of blew his mind because he had never seen anything like that before. And unfortunately, through history, though, we've already seen the beginnings of this, because honestly, some of the worst persecution against true Christians have been done by the church claiming to be doing it in the name of God all throughout history. So it's going to be to an even greater level than ever been seen before, as these people, the Antichrist leading these people into saying this false religion represents the one and only true God, and the true believers in them are going to be persecuted for their faith in them. Verse 7, it says, "But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her.'" So this angel showing John this sign, he offers an explanation. He offers to explain what he's seeing. Again, whenever you see that word mystery in the Bible, it's not something you can't know. It's something you wouldn't have known had God not told you about it. So God's going to tell him or tell us about this mystery. And I want you to note that the angel's focus isn't going to be on the woman, but rather on the beast she's riding, or the Antichrist, because he's the one calling the shots. And ultimately, using this woman or this false religious system to just get what he wants, and that's power. And really, a lot of dictators or wicked leaders through history, they've kind of done the same thing. Hitler's actually one of them. If you know historically, one of the ways that he kind of, or one of the things he did to gain people's trust was in the name of Christianity, like trying to sell his false beliefs and ideas, trying to back them up with God's word, of course, incorrectly. But that's how he kind of got some people on board with him in his teachings. And then kind of later in his life, once he didn't need religion anymore, he kind of turned on it. And that's what the Antichrist is going to do. And it says in verse 8, "The beast that you saw was..." or was alive and is not, or and was not alive and is about to rise or be resurrected from the bottomless pit, hell, or the abyss, and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth whose names have not been written in the book of life, those that are non-believers from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was, or it was dead and it is... Where it was alive and is not, it was dead and is to come. It'll be revived. So verse 8 clearly ties this beast with what's described in Revelation 13. If you were with us for that chapter, the Antichrist, as he comes from the abyss, the same place. And verse 8 also talks about him being alive and then dead and then resurrected again. And goes on to say that the non-believers on the earth are going to marvel at that. Now, if you remember from Revelation 13:3. It also talks about the Antichrist, one of his heads having like what looked like a mortal wound. Like basically at some point that he was dead and he'd come back to life, and the people of earth marvel at that. A lot of commentators thinking that this may refer to something we're going to talk about a little more, a resurrected Roman Empire that comes through the Antichrist, or that he's in charge of an empire that was alive in the past and then doesn't exist today, but's going to emerge in the tribulation led by the Antichrist and until Jesus returns and destroys it. And in verse 9 it says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. So again, this is just a Cliff Notes version that I'm giving you here. There is like endless books on this stuff that talk about it in more detail, but I'm trying to give you a brief enough understanding that you know what's being talked about and why, you know, how Scripture points to those reasons. And then you can kind of go and explore it on your own if you want to explore it in more detail. But so it talks about these seven mountains here. Mountains being used in Scripture sometimes to describe governments or kingdoms. Daniel 2 is a great example of that, because in Daniel 2:35 it talks about Jesus' kingdom that's established in his second coming as a great mountain. Okay, so there's precedent there for seeing these mountains as kingdoms. And that, along with seven kings also being described here with these seven mountains, leads a lot of commentators to think it's best to see the seven heads of the beast as seven kingdoms throughout history that the woman is seated on. Or basically, these seven kingdoms all throughout history have been rooted in this idea of Babylon, or this led by Satan into this false religion, false idolatry to some degree or another. And as verse 10 says, five have fallen, or that were no more during John's time. They may be referring to Egypt, Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, and Greece, which were in that order the five major empires that are mentioned previously in the Bible. The one kingdom, that is, being Rome, which was the empire, or basically in the known world was considered the major empire at the time of John writing this, being shown this. And then the kingdom to come being a revived version of the Roman Empire, which, as verse 10 says, will last for a short season before being taken over by the Antichrist, as verse 11 says. He is the eighth king to come after these seven. And verse 12 tells us of this kingdom. The idea of him belonging to the other seven being that his kingdom shares the same attributes of the other seven kingdoms, since he represents Satan, and so did they in their false religious systems to some degree or another. But his kingdom, like the other seven, will eventually be destroyed, as verse 11 says, which will happen as Jesus returns in the second coming. Now, there are certainly different views on how this passage should be interpreted, actually quite a few. One of the ones that some people lean towards is that reference to seven mountains is speaking of Rome and the Catholic Church as far as God's judgment coming against them for departing from the Word of God, because Rome is basically known as the city on seven hills, and this Catholic Church has drifted away from God's Word and some of its teaching and traditions being more man-made than what God actually says in His Word. Now, having said that, the Greek word in verse 9 literally means mountains. It doesn't mean hills. So if you're going to say compare apples and apples, it's not saying the exact same thing as what Rome's called. That's kind of not a good way in itself to kind of say it means Rome. And then also trying to explain the seven kings that we see here as being part of Rome and the Catholic Church, whether you're talking about kings that have ruled Rome or you're talking about popes, it's highly speculative. It could mean really whatever you want. And then this one world religious system spoken of in this chapter overall most certainly is going to have more than just attributes of Roman Catholicism if everyone in the world is going to buy into it and believe in it. So for those reasons, I don't lean towards that understanding. I think it's best to see it kind of as those kingdoms that have come and are and will be. And it says in verse 12, "And then the ten horns that you saw, and the ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." So here in verse 12, we see these ten horns of the beast or the Antichrist defined as being ten kings who will be given authority to rule over ten kingdoms during this tribulation period, with them all being of the same mind and giving their allegiance to the Antichrist and allowing him to rule over them. And again, when you see the number ten like this, it should automatically make you think, if you're familiar with the prophecy in Daniel chapter 2, of a ten-nation confederation. Well, that specific basically prophecy speaks of four empires. Remember, if you're familiar with it, Nebuchadnezzar has this dream that Daniel interprets for him of this big giant golden statue, and part of it's gold. It's these different metals, and then Daniel interprets that dream and what it means. And so that dream in Daniel 2 speaks of four empires, three of which have already come and gone: Babylon, Persia, Greece, and the fourth being Rome, which has like iron feet, and then a revitalized Roman Empire still to come, of which these ten nations will make up, which are the toes on those feet, which are clay mixed with iron. And basically what happens is ultimately those toes are crushed and destroyed as a rock that turns into a great mountain, which is said to be God establishing his kingdom through his Messiah, his second coming, like basically Jesus Christ, is what that prophecy is talking about. Some thinking that this ten-nation confederation is going to come out of the European Union. Now, having said that, there's obviously more than 10 members in that right now, so things would have to change for that to happen. But it is interesting to note that regarding the European Union, some of their coins have an image of a woman riding a beast with a golden cup in her hand. She's actually, her name is Europa. She is a Greek or Greco-Roman mythological figure. But having, I got a picture of it. You guys might have to look it up. Just look up Euro coins with women riding beasts. But it's really interesting to me that some of their coins have exactly this picture that we see here. There, I'm looking at the people. You guys see that? So, you guys can look it up yourself and look it in color. But it's interesting to me that that is something that is on some of the euro from the European Union's money. As we already saw in Revelation 16, with the sixth and seventh bowl judgments, this 10-nation confederation under the direction of the Antichrist, they're going to make war on Jesus, but he's going to easily conquer them. And in verse 15, it says, "And the angel said to me, 'The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages.'" So here's that definition of those waters that that prostitute's sitting on. And it tells us that basically the whole world is going to buy into this. They're going to be a part of this one world religious system. And then in verse 16, it says, "And the ten horns that you saw," or those ten nations, "they and the beast will hate the prostitute," or they're going to turn on the prostitute. "They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind in handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." So here we see that eventually the Antichrist and his allies, they're going to turn on this prostitute, or they're going to turn on this unified religious system, destroying it, as verse 16 makes clear. Because basically, once he has control, once he has everyone following him, he's not going to need that religious system anymore. And again, as we've seen through history with dictators or politicians, for that matter, that they can use religion to, in a sense, convince people to follow after them or to vote for them, and then they just conveniently forget about it once they're already in that place that, of power that they wanted to be. And again, this is thought to happen, where the Antichrist turns on this religion, at the midpoint of the tribulation, where, as we've already looked at, the Antichrist sets up what's called the abomination of desolation, or sets himself up on the throne at the temple in Jerusalem, and he demands everyone to worship him and him alone is God. Okay, he won't need this false religious system anymore, and he'll say, "That was just a farce. You're to worship me. I'm God." All right, it tells us this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 4. It says, talking about the Antichrist, "He will exalt himself and defy everything that people call God and every object of worship. He will even sit in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God." And verse 17 makes it clear that all of this is happening, all that is happening here is a part of God's plan. Basically, an unrepentant world wants godless religion and rulers, and that's what he gets them. But understand that ultimately the reason for this is to get them to a place of repentance. It's kind of like those opportunities you have with your children where they're just on you about something that you know won't be good for them and that they shouldn't have, and then you finally cave so that they learn their lesson, right? Not like in a destructive way, but hoping that they learn their lesson and then they don't keep wanting that thing, right? I think of one instance where my son was wanting to swing. He was standing on a tree and he wanted to jump to this other tree. These are low-lying trees. There was no danger, serious danger, but he wanted to jump to this other branch from this tree. And I said, "I think that's too far. I don't think you should try it." And he was like, "No, Dad, I can do it." And I'm like, "I don't think you can do it. You shouldn't do this." And he's like, "No, Dad, no, let me do it." And it's like, all right. I let him do it, seeing that it was just dirt under him and knowing he wasn't going to fall and crack his head or die or something. But he goes and he grabs or jumps for this branch, just gets his fingertips and swings till he's completely laid out flat. And then, of course, his hands just slip right off of it and falls to the ground and gets the air knocked out of him. And of course, I was the first one to be there and wrap him in my arms, say, breathe, it's okay. Now you've learned your lesson. Don't try to do that again. So in essence, God gives them what they want to try to get them to that point of repentance, to turn to him. But he's also making sure that this evil of this this false religion that's leading people astray is dealt with, even using the Antichrist in his 10-nation confederation without them even knowing it, to carry out this judgment and destroy this false religious system. And then it says in verse 18, and the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. Now, in John's day, Rome was considered the empire ruling over the kings of the earth, but Rome was very much part of the bigger overall picture of Babylon, in the sense that the greater world system under the influence of Satan and this false religious system was already, has been moving in that direction for years. Something that we should be able to see without looking too hard is increasing at an ever greater measure. Basically, people moving towards this false religious system. Now, having said that, again, it shouldn't be too hard to believe that basically people are going to buy into a unified religious system when this is presented to them, that basically allows everyone to keep doing whatever they want to do and just kind of treat it like it's all the same. There's been that growing mentality of basically, you can believe what you want to believe, I'll believe what I want to believe, we're all ultimately believing in the same thing, so it's all right, growing for years, all right? You see those stickers all around that say coexist, right? They have all the different religious symbols on there. Like, we can just all believe whatever we want to believe. And you see this movement of religious leaders for different religions kind of saying the same thing. Just, and the problem with it is, that's not truth. I mean, we know from God's word that there's only one true God, and he has only one begotten Son, and that's Jesus Christ, and that you can only be forgiven of your sins and reconciled to God, made right in his eyes, so you can have a relationship with him through faith in Jesus because of the sacrifice that he did on the cross. And here's the thing with difference with Jesus, with every other prophet, every other religious figure that was like a spokesman for some religion, is that 100 out of 100 of all those other guys or women, they died, when they died, they stayed dead. They didn't rise from the grave. Jesus was the only one that did that, proving what he said, that he was who he said he was, and that what he said he came to do, reconciling man to God through faith in him, basically he accomplished. But the Bible makes it clear in John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way to God, the truth about God, and the only way to have real life with God. No one can come to the Father except through me. And here's the scary thing is, you see people, even in Christianity, starting to talk in such a way, and it's very, very subtle, because that's how Satan works. Just like in the garden, like, did God really say this? Like, acting like it's not a big deal, and just subtly saying things that make it sound like we're all worshiping the same God, and ultimately it's, we can still, you know, agree to disagree and everyone just be all right. But that's not loving and that's not truthful, to let people think that what they're doing is creating that reconciliation with God and letting them think that somehow they're going to be all right at the end of their life, when that's not the case. That only through faith in Jesus, through what he's done for them, because of his love for them, is the only way they truly can be forgiven and be saved and know God. That's the only loving thing to say and do, okay? But I printed up some examples. One of them, this is an article about a religious conference, a worldwide religious conference that happened back in February of 2019, so not that long ago. And this is the Pope speaking. You know, Catholicism really supposing to be a Christian religion, you know, obviously there's some differences in their traditions and stuff that they've implemented on top or in addition to God's word, but supposed to be followers of Jesus, you know, believing the same thing that I just said, that there's only one way to God. But listen to what he says here, all right? Says, this is the Pope speaking, there is no alternative. We either build the future together or there will be not be a future. And he's speaking to a bunch of different faith groups. Pope Francis said frankly in an important keynote address to participants at the high-level interreligious meeting. All right, guys, I think we had a delay in broadcast. So I'm going to pick up where I left off. What I was talking about was this movement amongst different religions in the world to seek peace with one another in acting as if the God that they're all worshiping is the same God, when we know that that's not true from God's word. It's not what Jesus says. And this article is talking about this worldwide religious conference with multiple leaders of different religions in the world gathering together. And it quotes what Pope Francis, the kind of leader of Catholicism, had to say. And it's really interesting. Again, this is a guy that's supposed to believe in what God's word says, that there's only one way to God, there's only one way to be forgiven of your sin, and that's through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. But it's interesting, and again, it's ever so subtle, his references to basically them all believing in the same God. So it says, there is no alternative. We either build the future together or there will not be a future. Pope Francis said, frankly, in an important keynote address to participants at the high-level inter-religious meeting in Dubai on February 4th, religions in particular cannot renounce the urgent task of building bridges between peoples and cultures. He told the 700 representatives of Islam, Christianity, Judaism, and other religions at an open-air gathering at the memorial to the founding father of the United Arab Emirates. The time has come when religions should more actively exert themselves with courage and audacity and without pretense to help the human family deepen the capacity for reconciliation, the vision of hope, and the concrete paths of peace, Pope Francis said. Pope Francis issued an appeal to these leaders and representatives of the world's religions, together as brothers and sisters in the one human family willed by God, let us commit ourselves against the logic of armed power, against the monetization of relations, the arming of borders, the raising of walls, the gagging of the poor. Let us oppose all this with the sweet power of prayer and daily commitment to dialogue. He reminded them, God is with those who seek peace. From heaven he blesses every step which on this path is accomplished on earth. I have welcomed the opportunity to come here as a believer thirsting for peace, as a brother seeking peace with the brethren. We are here to desire peace, to promote peace, to be instruments of peace, he told his audience. The Pope recalled that the logo for his visit depicts a dove with an olive branch and referred to the story found in different religious traditions of the primordial flood. He said the Bible recounts that in order to preserve humanity from destruction, God asked Noah to enter the ark with his family. Drawing on this image, Pope Francis told his interreligious audience, today we too, in the name of God, in order to safeguard peace, need to enter together as one family into an ark which can sail the stormy seas of the world, the ark of fraternity. He outlined the path to such fraternity, the theme of this global conference in the building of peace, by emphasizing that the point of departure is the recognition that God is at the origin of the one human family, and he wants us to live as brothers and sisters dwelling in the common home of creation which he has given us. Pope Francis told the other religious leaders that the enemy of fraternity is an individualism which translates into the desire to affirm oneself and one's own group above others. On the other hand, he said, true religious piety consists in loving God with all one's heart and one's neighbor as oneself. He insisted that each belief system is called to overcome the divide between friends and enemies in order to take up the perspective of heaven, which embraces persons without privilege or discrimination. He told his inner religious audience, no one can believe in God and not seek to live in justice with everyone, according to the golden rule that is common to all religions. He said, peace and justice are inseparable. Peace dies when it is divorced from justice, but justice is false if it is not universal. He said, a justice addressed only to family members, co-patriots, believers of the same faith is a limping justice. It is disguised injustice. Now, again, I am all for peace, but the reality is peace only comes through Jesus Christ. And it's not going to come through letting people believe in these false religions that are leading them away from Jesus Christ and leading them straight to Satan. That's where he's leading them. So you can see it all through that speech, just this idea of how they're all basically the same. They're all believing in the same God. They're all children of God. That is not truth, all right? And that exactly is going right in the direction of what this one world system is going to talk or teach, you know, what the Antichrist is going to kind of promote with it. And even in the most recent peace agreement with the Middle East and Israel, the Abraham Accords, I don't know if you guys have read through kind of that website carefully, but there's this interesting statement I found in there that said, we encourage efforts to promote interfaith and intercultural dialogue to advance a culture of peace among the three Abrahamic religions in all humanity. So I'm assuming with those three Abrahamic religions that they're kind of treating as if they're all the same. They're talking about Islam, they're talking about Judaism, and they're talking about Christianity or Catholicism, all right? Now the problem is, Islam's based on the teachings of Muhammad, who is a false prophet. Judaism has rejected the one and only true Messiah, who came to save them. Eventually there will be Jewish people that turn to Jesus Christ, as we've seen. But right now they've rejected him, so they're living in deception. And then Christianity, there's lots of different, I don't want to just say that as a blanket term, because there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians and they believe all types of false truths. So what God's word says is that there's only one God and one Son, and you can only be reconciled to him through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and believing in what he's done for you, all right? But again, that statement makes it sound like they're all the same, and basically they're all believing in the same thing in those different religions, and they're not. Now, why is this important for us? Well, here's the thing. It's key to us because we don't want to ever think that we're above being deceived into believing things that are false. I mean, maybe, and I'm just talking about anytime you're led astray from what God's word actually says, there's always repercussions, there's always consequences. And I'm not always talking about a salvation issue, but like that we want to know what God's word says and believe it for believe truth, not be led astray. So if you don't want to be led astray by, I guess, the deceptions of Babylon, the deceptions of this world under the influence of the enemy that's ultimately going in the direction of this one world religious system, number one, you need to be grounded in the truth of God's word, so that you can spot the deceptions. The always the best way to spot a counterfeit is to know the real thing. So if you want to know the real Jesus, you study Jesus' word. You study God's word. And then when you hear the counterfeit or the falseness, you'll recognize it, all right? And then the number two thing, and this is where the responsibility is on you, and it's on me, it's on everyone else, is to make sure that you're listening to and hearing things rooted in truth. That you're always, whatever you're listening to, what I'm teaching, what somebody else is teaching you on some podcast, which there's numerous of them, or what you're reading in a book, it always goes through the filter of God's word. There is, again, this alarmingly increasing acceptedness of going away from God's truth, even within the Christian church today. And what I mean by that is these things that we know God's word says are absolutely truth, sanctity of life, basically. The things that they absolutely says that are wrong, sexual immorality, whether that's homosexuality or whether that's sex or outside of marriage, these things, there's an ever-increasing movement where basically pastors, you know, Christians, are just saying, well, you know what? As society changes, truth has to change with it. And these things maybe were frowned upon then, but now they're okay, okay? And that sets you up right there for being deceived, because if God, who is always the same, who never changes, who doesn't make mistakes, says something is truth, whether it's good or bad or whether it's true or false, it's always that way, all right? It doesn't ever change. And so with that disregard of truth in the church today, again, we got to be really careful of what we're listening to and what we're believing, I should say. That's really the key thing, because the Bible tells us quite a bit about how just because things sound good or they look religious or they look spiritual, it doesn't mean that they're representative of truth automatically. It says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, for a time is coming When people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching, they will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths. Man, I just saw this podcast recently, and it was talking about the study done I think it was called the Seven Marks. It's some religious organization. Basically, did a study of, and I feel sorry for them having to sit through this many sermons, but they did a study of 60 sermons of the, I think, nine most popular, like, whether that be like attendees, nine most popular churches in the United States, whether that be attendees or people that tune in online. And of those 60 sermons, I think they found something like where only 1% of them actually mentioned the gospel, like in their message. Like they just didn't talk about it at all. They talked about things like dating. They talked about things like finances, like stuff to tickle people's ears. People like that would appeal to the popular culture. But they went completely away, and some of the pastors, a lot of them, never even once using God's word at all, not teaching that at all. Just basically a whole bunch of their opinions and maybe pulling a random verse in or something to kind of try to back up what they were saying. So again, we got to be careful with that, okay? And just because something sounds good, it tickles your ears, that doesn't make it any more true if it's not found in God's word. Now the other thing is, just because something looks spiritual, like, man, look at all that God's doing in that church. You know, look at these amazing miracles, these signs and wonders. That isn't automatically something that should lead you to believe that it's from God, because we're warned by Jesus in Matthew 24:24, for false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even God's chosen ones. And I've always thought that verse is interesting, because it's one of the many verses that talks about false signs and wonders being done not by God, but by demons and evil spirits. And actually, we've already seen how the false prophet and the Antichrist are going to be doing false signs and wonders to convince people to believe them. But having said that, it says that it might even be possible that God's elect or God's chosen ones, believers, are deceived. And I think about, like, there are some really well-known churches in this United States. I don't like the name drop, but there's some well-known churches where there's a whole bunch of questionable things being done in those churches. And everyone just is kind of on board with it. They see it and go like, man, look at all these miraculous things. It must be God doing it. But nobody goes back to what God's word actually teaches to see that there's no example. There's no backing of what's being done in those church services or by the people that attend those churches or by the leadership of the church. There's no example in Scripture. There's no biblical backing for it. And yet, because it looks spiritual, they just want to automatically believe and assume it must be God and get behind it. Guys, that's dangerous. That's how you can be deceived. So the questions I want to leave you with tonight is, you kind of talk amongst yourself with your group, or with your family, whoever is joining you, is, and maybe it's just a question for you if you're alone, is, what is it that you're listening to? What is it that you're subjecting yourself to? Like, how often are you listening to things and not taking what it is that you're listening to or you're reading and comparing it to what God's word actually says? Like, in a sense, just taking what's being fed to you and swallowing it and accepting it as truth, instead of being a Berean, like it talks about in Acts, and actually taking what's being told to you and comparing it to the Scriptures to make sure that it's accurate. Like, how does that look in your life? You know, is that something that you're very cautious of? Is that something that, oh, I should be more cautious of that? Is it something that you don't care about at all? I mean, just be honest. You know, this is something that, you know, we can exhort and we can encourage one another in, all right? And then the other thing that you need to ask yourself with some of the things, and this could lead to a whole big discussion because obviously there's a whole lot of stuff out there right now, but the stuff that you are listening to or reading or whatnot, is it exalting Jesus or is it demoralizing him or making him lesser than what he is, and that's deity, Or is it exalting you in some way over Jesus? Because here's the thing. Everything in God's word points to Jesus, and everything in our lives should be pointing to him and for his glory alone. Like, everything is exalting the Lord, because there's really nothing to exalt in ourselves apart from God. He is the reason why there's anything good in us at all. So if there's stuff you're listening to, if there's stuff you're reading that's all about your better self, your better life, exalting yourself, or in a sense like lowering Jesus to somehow that he's like just like a normal person or something. Like, I saw this video the other day of this youth pastor talking about this vision that he had where basically Jesus apologized to him for like something in his life. And I'm like, no, Jesus doesn't apologize for nothing for us, all right? And so you've got to be careful of that. So, like, you know, that's another good thing, just to like kind of the things you're reading, the things you're listening to, you know, what is the constant theme? Is it Jesus exalting, or is it person exalting, or Jesus demoralizing? All right. Again, 1 Timothy 4:1-2 says, now the Holy Spirit tells us clearly that in the last times, in the end times, as we're getting nearer to them, some will turn away from the true faith. They will follow deceptive spirits and teachings that come from demons. These people are hypocrites and liars, and their consciences are dead. So again, knowing that warning should make us not consider ourselves like immune to this, but all the more careful to what it is that we're listening to, what it is we're reading, and making sure, again, that everything that's coming into us, it's in a sense going through a filter of God's word. First knowing God's word for yourself, and then making sure you're not just basically believing things based off of what man says or whatnot, but making sure it's what God says himself. Make sure we're following Jesus and not Babylon or the enemy's influence over this world and wanting to lead people astray. All right. Amen. So that's what I want to end on. Let me go ahead and pray. And again, just kind of talk about these things as you guys feel led in your groups. Pray for one another. We want to pray that we wouldn't be led astray by any false teaching or whatnot. And I'll see you guys on Sunday. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, thank you so much, Lord, that you've given us your word so we can know truth, Lord. This is the one thing we can absolutely be sure of, never have to doubt. And so whenever we have questions, whenever we are listening to something or reading something and it doesn't have your word as the foundation for what's being said or taught, Lord, just help us be quick to like look it up if we don't know it, or just make sure that we're just not believing the teachings of man or the deceptions of the enemy leading us away from you. We want to only be holding your word up in the highest regard and believing that, because we know that leads us to you, Lord. And that's where we want to be. So, Lord, we thank you for your guidance and your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that helps us understand it and helps us reveal those deceptions. We pray we listen to your Holy Spirit. And, Lord, just give us those hearts of the Bereans that didn't just take everything that was being told of them as truth and looked it up for themselves. So thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for giving us this understanding of what's to come, Lord, and so we can be even cautious of it now. And pray you be with your people as they go about their evenings. Bless the fellowship, Lord, and may it glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.